evening we come to our final message in this series on petition. It's already been 3 months or so since we started with this, and always plan for it to be a relatively short series. Next week, Charlie will be leading us through our quarterly prayer service. And in March, on our Sunday evenings, we will begin a new book study on the first of Peter's letters. I hope that these weeks spent thinking about prayer have been helpful to all of us, and that they will lead to petition that is more in line with God's Word. One of the interesting truths that we've learned along the way is that the New Testament contains very little in the way of private petition or of asking the Lord about personal matters. I've been thinking about that, and I want to be sure before we leave this series that you know I am not discouraging that kind of praying. I'm not discouraging private petition or petition about personal matters. We do see Jesus, you know, going off to pray by himself in the Gospels. We had in this series the examples of Paul approaching the Lord about his thorn, and the widow in 1 Timothy seeking the Lord night and day, it said. I assume that this manner of petition went on all the time in the early church. I assume that when Paul writes of the petitions that he is making on behalf of his readers, that many of those were asked privately. Praying without ceasing, it would seem, would mean a lot of private supplication. But it is simply the case that if one is studying petition in the New Testament, the teaching and modeling of purely private praying will prove to be a minor aspect of that. And that's been reflected in this series. The Older Testament would yield more extensive material on that particular subject, for instance, the Psalms and the accounts of the prophets and so forth. So there would be material to investigate there on those particular matters. But what we see in Acts and the letters is petition in the context of the community of the saints. So we allow that to have its intended impact, without demeaning our individual interactions with the Lord. And the community aspect is certainly highlighted by the fact that petitionary prayer in the church is mostly intercessory. Intercessory, and that's our topic for tonight. And there's a fair amount of intercession going on in the early church. Way too much to cover adequately in one message. I'm not pretending that I'm doing that tonight. We are going to narrow our focus to the writings of Paul, as we did last week with petition. And even here, we will need to take only some examples of the three kinds of intercession that arise from his letters. And these areas will form our outline. Intercession related to teaching, related to thanksgiving for others, and to Paul's personal needs. So I'll be making applications as we go along, and then I'm going to leave the conclusion to another specific matter. I've chosen two books for us under the first heading. In both Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul taking advantage of intercessory prayer to complement and drive home the significance of his teaching. So here we're going to see the connection of intercessory prayer and one's teaching. We start in Ephesians chapter 1. Most of us are aware of the content of the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. Paul gives this church, and therefore the larger church, an amazing view of what God has done for the elect in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen for holiness, predestined to adoption. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And what is it that all of these incredible blessings that are listed for us, what do they point toward? We've obtained an inheritance in verse 11. And the last verse of this presentation, verse 14, tells us that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of that inheritance, which involves the redemption of the body and all to the praise of God's glory. What does this lead Paul to break out into? Okay, after he's given us that rich doctrinal introduction of these great blessings that we've received, what then does Paul do? He prays on behalf of the Ephesians. He intercedes for the Ephesians. He's just unloaded a mind-boggling amount of in-depth teaching about the nature of our salvation on these readers. You could spend much time in those first 14 verses just exploring what that has to say about our salvation. He knows what he has just done. How will the Ephesians ever understand all of this, embrace it, have it change their thinking and therefore their actions? That will not happen automatically just from hearing these words read out at a worship service, which is what happened. The letter came. The pastor brought it to the congregation. Paul has sent us a letter. This appears to be the inspired word of God. Here it is. And they hear these first 14 verses. Can you imagine? You're sitting out there and here's this letter, and for the first time you're hearing, you know, all of that. That's a lot to process. You weren't just going to grasp all of that as you heard it a first time, a second time, a third time. Let's hear that again. What was that? That was amazing. Grasping all of that, getting it into your life, that was only going to happen by prayer. And Paul demonstrates that because he immediately intercedes for his brethren. Let's read verses 16 through the first part of 19. Well, that's not going to quite make sense because we need the I, but I'll supply the I here. I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. What's he praying for? What is his intercession on behalf of the Ephesians? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you see how this intercession flows out of what Paul has just taught about salvation? The Ephesians needed a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know the fullness of the Christ presented in this chapter. They needed supernatural illumination if they were to gain hope from what God has done in calling out a people for himself. All of this talk about a future inheritance will be meaningless if we do not see Christ's determination and ability to share his glory with us. And if we do not understand what this material is telling us about our identity in Christ, all that in Christ, in Christ, in Christ that goes on through those verses, we will not be able to properly act upon the commands for our behavior that come starting in chapter 4. So much is riding on understanding the nature of our salvation. I mean, in a way, that this is just a huge signal to God's people that what he just said in the first 14 verses is huge. It's fundamental. Of course, it's at the start of the letter. Everything tells us that, how important this is. And then Paul starts to pray about it. He simply must stop here, intercede for the Ephesians before the Lord. Please allow them to get all of this. Paul does much of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, though with a different emphasis. From chapter 2, verse 11, right up to this prayer in 3:14, Paul emphasizes the unity of believers. The specific issue is the Jew-Gentile tension that was a significant problem in the early church. Paul saw that this division had the potential to not only destroy individual churches, but to distort and discredit the gospel itself. One of Paul's greatest, what he felt was one of the greatest threats to the church, and what he had one of the greatest burdens for to all the churches would be that they would live together in unity regardless of the Jew-Gentile issue. The importance of harmony in the body again leads Paul to intercede for this church. Okay, he's just been giving them all that teaching, 2:11 through 3:14. I've just given you a very quick summary of what it is. But then what does he do in 3:14? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That, again, that inclusiveness. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul then goes on into a prayer of praise of God in verses 20 and 21, which has been applied somewhat questionably to many prayer requests that have nothing to do with the concerns of this letter, but that's a different subject for another time. The importance of harmony in the body again leads Paul into this intercession. What we should see for our intercession is how Paul saw the need of his readers in regard to his teaching. Paul prays that they would be empowered by the Spirit to be loving and inclusive so that they would exemplify the extent of God's salvation. They would need Christ fully at home in their hearts if they were going to see what God was doing in creating one people out of these two groups. Knowledge is great. And Paul prays for their understanding in both chapters 1 and 3, in both of these intercessions. But without the love of Christ dominating them, the Ephesians would never accept that God had made one dwelling for his Spirit out of the mixed racial makeup of his chosen people. They could get all of that teaching, and the church had been getting all of that teaching, but it was still struggling because it did not know the love of Christ that would allow them to put that knowledge into right practice. And so he prays about that. Further, the Ephesians would need the power of God working in the inner man if they were to preserve the unity that Christ had brought about through their loving behavior. They had been made one, but would they see that and would they preserve that? And again, chapter 4 and following is all about preserving that unity through acting in love to the brethren. So Paul is making the enacting of his teaching by the Ephesians, the enacting of that teaching by the Ephesians, the focus of this intercession. Okay, that's Ephesians. We must move on to 1 Thessalonians now to see a couple of intercessions there that tie into the teaching of that letter. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may God our Father himself, and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then look at 5:23 in the intercession there. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that phrase, without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus, is shared by those two intercessions that appear in the letter. So that makes that concept obviously very significant. So what teachings are emphasized in this letter of 1 Thessalonians? Well, there is the need for love demonstrated among the brethren. Again, we're seeing the connection of the teaching that he gives in the letter to the intercessions that he makes. If we look at chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, etc. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and here the context is of not defrauding a brother through immorality. So we have 4, 9, and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in love. Excel still more. 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Love appearing again and again in this teaching. Let's see, 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So this ties into that first intercession that we read about, increasing and abounding in love for each other. The teaching about love, the intercession about love. There's instruction upon holiness in this letter. 2:10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So there was his model of holiness. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Again, you have this walk with the Lord, but we want you to excel even more. As you go down 3 through 7, you have him talking about, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Well, that's just talking about holiness. It's the same word group, holiness, sanctification. Again, abstaining from sexual immorality. Verse 4, again, possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." A third time talking about our holy behavior. And in 5:26, he even instructs that at the end of the letter that the kiss that they would give to each other would be holy, a holy kiss. So Paul brings up the idea of holiness in his intercession as well, that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness, is his intercession on behalf of the Thessalonians. And then, of course, you probably closely associate this letter with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I would think that you would if you know 1 Thessalonians at all. Chapter 1, verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." 2:19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And then, you know, 4:13 through 5:11, that whole section involves the truths related to the return of the Lord. So Paul is teaching about loving and about chaste behavior until the coming of the Lord among those who had been steeped in idolatry but were now out of that and regenerate and following the Lord. So what's the subject matter of his intercessions? Well, it's the very things that he's teaching about. He prays that there would be love for one another among the Thessalonians and sanctification in behavior that culminates in the complete blamelessness that will be established at the return of Christ. He incorporates all of that teaching into his intercessions. So there's a match that goes on. If you're interested in some other intercessions that pop up in Paul's letters, I'll just give you these. We won't turn to them. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. 2 Thess 2:16 and 17. Also 3:5 of that letter and 3:16 of that letter. Romans 15:5 and 6. Romans 15:5 and 6. 2 Timothy 1:18. There are others, but often these intercessions, and some of them are fairly quick, they take the form of benedictions upon people as he's maybe at the end of a letter talking about this person or that person, and they often start with, "May the Lord repay that person, may the Lord reward this person for the kindness that was shown to me." And we might not think of those as intercessions, but he is asking the Lord that he would treat these people, you know, in a blessing way because of what they had done. So what application can we make from these examples of intercession? And again, I just picked a few. I think that there is a lesson here for anyone who is explaining biblical truth to others. And I would hope that that is true of all of us over a lifetime, that there is explaining a biblical truth to others. And that lesson starts with me, obviously. I am prone to thinking that when I've clearly presented the truth, I've done my duty. You know, sometimes that's hard enough, right? To just stand up and say, whether it's, you know, with a family member or in a difficult situation or whatever, just speaking the truth of God's word. That is certainly a duty that we have, but sometimes we think, okay, well, yeah, I put it out there. I did a slam dunk, whatever it is, got out my Bible blunderbuss and just, you know, blew the person away. Okay, I've dispensed my responsibility. And there is, of course, a great truth to that in the sense that only the Lord can then change a mind or change a life. You can't make anything happen with the truth that you've shared. Only the Lord can take it and impress that upon a person. But am I praying that what I am teaching will be comprehended and lived out by those who hear? Well, I think that's kind of a convicting question. You know, am I praying that each one here tonight will grasp the relationship of intercession to spiritual growth? That's what this message is about. I'm putting out those truths. They're there for you to understand and to see the connections that I'm pointing out to you. But am I praying that you will see that and that the Lord will impress that upon you, and that you will go forth and live this out? I don't think that I am doing that enough. I work hard to make God's word clear. You know, do I put effort into the intercession that should accompany the teaching? And I was thinking about this. When we read that the apostles told the church that they could not wait on tables in Acts chapter 6, I think it is, when they had the whole situation of widows not being attended to and things, their physical needs. And they said, we're not going to do that. And I personally, I find that very refreshing. You know, there's a place for leadership not to bow to the desires of the people. That, you know, well, you get out here and do something about this. They said, no, we're not going to do that. But they did, you know, provide for that to happen. But what did they say about themselves? We've got to focus on the Word of God and prayer. Prayer. And to me, this study, this message really makes that kind of come alive more to me, because these passages illuminate the combination of focusing on getting God's word right and communicating it rightly. But then these two things go together because there's a need for intercession in regard to those who do hear. It's not going to be automatically learned and processed and lived out, as much as you might love for that to be the truth. And certainly decades of experience as a pastor tell me it ain't going to happen. But we need to intercede. And this isn't just about me. This is true for, of course, any Sunday school teacher with what they're presenting to their charges. Any believer who's discipling another believer, any parent raising his or her child in the Lord. I might have communicated a lot of truth. You know, how much did I pray that those truths would be received, understood, lived out, etc.? You know, we can give the most clear, passionate presentation of truth possible, but if the hearers do not grasp the significance of it, it's useless to them. So we intercede. We pray that they will see the beauty, the value, the joy of that particular revelation of God's person and that particular revelation of God's ways. Will they be as captured with that as hopefully we are as we present it? The specific subject, it might be the glories of God's sovereign grace, as in Ephesians, or the love of the brethren, or accepting a person of a different race and culture into the fellowship, which was so huge with Paul. But none of these things will be seen as true and good apart from the Spirit's opening of a person's eyes to it. Are we praying for that as we teach, as we proclaim? I purposely spent the majority of the time on our first point as I look up at the clock. Now, I know we had a long introductory time, so just remember that as we go past the time. But our second and third points are going to be much more brief, so you can, you know, relax a little bit there. We're turning to a second connection that we can make with Paul's intercessions. They are so often related to thanksgiving over others. That's especially true in the beginning of Paul's letters, where he expresses gratitude to God for his readers and then speaks of his intercessions. Romans 1, 8 through 11. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Do you see the order there? He's so thankful for what Christ has done in their lives. But then he continues to have requests in regard to those people, and here that involves his own ministry with them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And, of course, those wonderful words, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 9 through 11, he goes on to intercede. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Again, we have that understanding of doctrine, knowledge of doctrine, and yet the love that abounds in that, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's sounding very Thessalonians. So again, the order that we see there is what I want to point out to you. I'll give another one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And you can look at 9 through 12 for more praying on their behalf, asking that they be filled with knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding and so forth, very much like what we read in Ephesians 1. There are many aspects of these verses that we could talk about, but I'm going to be disciplined here, given the time, and stick with this big picture of connecting thanksgiving in regard to others with our intercessions. Now, we've talked about how we need to come to the Lord already when we make petitions in that spirit of gratitude for just ourselves and the things we receive from God. This is a little bit different now. Thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for others as a preparation for then the intercessions that we make. And it seems like the thanksgiving always preceded the intercession. When he turned to a given person or church in his mind before the Lord, he began with thanks. Now, this is easier to understand when we see that he was writing to believers in these cases and had spiritual things to be thankful for. Paul could praise God for their salvation and the understandings that they already had, the ministry that was taking place, and he did that. But that would be the usual situation, I think, for most of our intercessions. Most of the intercessions that we hear about and are involved in are for other believers. So is this our practice, to have the thanksgivings for what's going on and then the intercession? Again, don't think that I'm teaching a rule here. I've wanted to break in at times and make sure that you understand. You know, Steve is not up here saying never intercede for anyone unless you've first given thanks about them. We're not in that kind of a bondage in our prayers. And that might not even be applicable to some intercessions. I'm simply pointing out that Paul was thankful for what was already happening spiritually with those for whom he was interceding then. And when you think about it, does that not help to create the right atmosphere for our intercessions? Okay, when you're giving the thanks and so forth, you're now in the context of what the Lord is doing in a life. I already see what you have been doing. And so then the intercession becomes a desire for the continuation of that growth process that has been going on in the person. Let me paraphrase Paul's typical intercession. All right? A paraphrase of it. Lord, you know, it's wonderful what you have done up to this point in this life. Now, may this person excel still more. May the specific matter that I'm bringing to you have its place in the person's process of becoming more like Christ. You know, of learning to know you better, of learning to love the brethren more. May this trial or this challenge or this ministry or whatever it is bring more knowledge of you, bring more patience, more humility, all these things that you have been building into this life. One of the things that's accomplished by marrying thanksgiving to intercession in this way is that it takes our petitions out of that simplistic desire for God to just make hard things go away for that person. And that's often what intercession kind of degenerates into. Make this painful situation or whatever it is they don't like or whatever it is that they want, you know, just make that happen. Because that's what they want. Well, you know, is that really what intercession should be about? The thanksgiving, I think, first puts the intercession in a context because the spiritual growth that's already taken place in that person's life, what the Lord has built into them, so that probably did not come without trial and challenge. In fact, I'm telling you, it didn't. They are not, if they're anywhere in maturity with the Lord now, and you're thankful for that, it wasn't because he made their lives just completely easy and comfortable. It doesn't happen. See, Paul learned this with his thorn. You know, it's one of the reasons that's a big, important thing. And his prayers changed. We saw that. His prayers changed, just like Jesus did in the garden, from 1, 2, and 3, you know. And he had a different perspective after the Lord said no. If we're just praying for life to get easier for people, then we're missing what God might be doing. So I think all of this changes the way that we pray and the things that we pray for in regard to other people. If we're thankful for the spiritual growth of people first, then we will be more likely to ask for further spiritual growth, however the Lord might choose to bring that about. Of course, that means that developing godly character and imitating Christ would have to be more important to us than anything else. That those things are what swell our gratitude. If we don't think that those things are wonderful, then we won't tend to want to thank the Lord for them or pray in regard to things that might even be difficult but would be ways that God could, through His grace, grow this person. Do our intercessions reflect this mindset that Paul had? Okay, lastly, Paul asked for intercession regarding his own needs. These requests typically came at the end of letters, and that's probably telling as far as Paul's mindset. You know, it's, you kind of expect in his humility that he would maybe throw in a thing about, I could really use your prayers, more toward the end. Joel read Romans 15, 30 through 33. We won't go back and read that one again. There he's talking about his desire to come to the Romans, but that he was going to Jerusalem first. We'll talk more about that in a sec. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, blew right past it here. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So there he's requesting intercession on his own behalf and that of his fellow workers. And then we have continuations of petitions that we've already looked at. For instance, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, we already looked at how we're to be involved in petition for all the saints. Then in Ephesians 6, 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then a last one here, Colossians 4, 3 and 4, which follows up on the devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We dealt with that last week. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Are we getting a consistent theme here? Open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, and that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul's requests sound a little different than what is heard at a typical prayer time in our churches. And there are various reasons for that. I am not putting down what we share. I'm just suggesting that we have something to learn here for our intercessions. What was Paul always asking other people to pray about? You know, maybe he had a dog that was sick, you know, or he could use, you know, a few bucks or something like that. But that's not what came out here anyway. In the first two passages, we have Paul asking to be rescued from evil men. I'm sure that he preferred to be spared the physical hardship that would accompany falling into the clutches of such people. But the idea is clearly that he wishes to be able to continue his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's not saying, pray that I have a comfortable life. A review of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, will show you that's not what he was about. All of these passages emphasize he desired that freedom to speak the truth with boldness. What's so interesting about the Romans verses that Joel read is that Paul was about to leave Corinth at that time for Jerusalem to bring an offering to the poor Jewish brethren there. But he knew that any trip to Jerusalem was fraught with peril, as they say. Everyone was telling him not to go. Don't go, Paul. Don't you understand what's going to happen there? You know, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be in prison. Prophets coming up to him saying, don't you know what's going to happen? Don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Well, the fact that Paul went anyway shows that his prayers were not about, hey, I just want to avoid all discomfort. If that was his game, he wouldn't have gone. What Paul wants is for the Romans in that intercession that he asked for. He wants the Romans to pray that his time in Jerusalem will allow him to come to Rome. And these prayers were answered positively. But as the Lord would have it, it was enabled through the arrest and the imprisonment and being put on trial and adventures in shipwreck and snake bite and all kinds of strange goings on. He went to Rome through all of those difficulties, not apart from them. And Paul was able to speak the gospel boldly while under house arrest in Rome so that the whole Praetorian Guard was exposed to it. And we see both at the end of Romans and in the prison epistles, the fullness of all that went on. Paul's prayers were answered, but not in a way that anybody would have expected or necessarily wanted. But that was how the Lord answered the prayer positively. Well, there's a lot in these verses. We see the connection between intercession and what happens in lives, okay? And again, we want to stress this. We talked about other things that prayer, achieves, but there is a connection between what we ask for and what happens in lives. We see the unexpected ways in which those petitions on behalf of other people can be answered, but mostly we see that when Paul requested a prayer on his behalf, at least in these letters, it involved fulfilling his calling. He asked for what would allow him to minister more effectively, as best as he could see that. It would be interesting to know what he might have asked for, as far as what other people would pray for in more informal settings. And maybe they were many of the things that we tend to focus on. Well, I want to conclude this message, and we can bring in last week's message as well, with the question, is what we see of Paul's example in Scripture a good model for us? As David Crump puts it, to what extent is the study of Paul's prayer life relevant to the average Christian? I mean, does this really speak to us? Does this apply to us? Some argue that Paul's apostleship makes his preoccupation with petition and intercession more of a historical curiosity than a guide for our own behavior. Come on. He was this apostle. He was this wonderful spiritual giant. Is this really for us? And I think it must be granted that he did have a higher giftedness and he did have an unencumbered life situation graciously given to him by the Lord, his singleness I'm referring to and so forth, that did help out. He was specially cut out from the womb to make the spectacular impact that he did. And that was driven by prayer. We're not expected to be Paul, no. But we are expected to be Steve and Eric and Chris. We are expected to fulfill our calling. And there is this, Paul did command us to imitate him. He commanded us to imitate him. I don't think that there is anything that we see Paul doing in this area that he does not exhort us to do. The Romans were to strive together with him in these prayers. We just read about that. The Lord used the prayers of the church for Paul just as much as he used his prayers for them. So we need to take his level of passionate intercession seriously. I'm going to close with an account that Dr. Crump gives from his own experience. He says, each Tuesday afternoon I made pastoral visits to the elderly, shut-ins, and various infrequent attendees belonging to the Church of Scotland. This particular Tuesday brought me to the red door of a smallish council flat, in other words, public housing, that was home to an elderly, gray-haired widow. She invited me in for tea and began to tell me about the losses life had dealt her, a husband's death, deteriorating health, long distances that made visits with children and grandchildren a rarity. She spent most of her time alone tending the small coal-burning fireplace that Scots dub central heating. I asked how she occupied her time, expecting to see her draw a chest of knitted shawls or crocheted afghans from beneath a living room chair. Instead, she pointed to the morning paper spread out across her kitchen table. "I pray," she said. Her eyes sparkled as she described an average day. "First I read the headlines, the world and local news," she said. "Then I pray that the Lord will give his grace, wisdom, and guidance to all the leaders responsible for making wise and just decisions. Then I read the obituaries. I ask that Christ bring comfort and solace to those who grieve. May he answer their questions and show each family how much he loves them in their time of sadness. Then I read the wedding announcements, and I pray that God will fill each couple with his patience and compassion, that every husband and wife will love each other as Christ loves his church, giving them endurance for the tough times ahead. And then I read the birth announcements. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will fill the life of every child, transforming each one into the mature holy man or woman of God they all may become in Christ. And then I pray for my own family, friends and neighbors, my community and parish, for acquaintances who are in need. And finally, I thank God for all his blessings in my life, for my salvation and my eternal home in heaven. And right about then, I usually find it's time for tea. I wondered how much of the world this elderly saint had helped to transform. I originally approached her door thinking I had something to offer her, a modicum of Christian comfort or encouragement, perhaps. When I left several hours later, she was the one who had encouraged me. Let's pray. Lord, we've learned a lot from your word about petition, more than we are putting into practice. May we take it all in, both with a sense of your grace upon us and a desire to be better petitioners. We want to receive what you want to give. So show us more and more how to ask. We do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.